Well, as we come to these verses, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, as was announced earlier on, we are looking at the subject of the glorious fruit or the benefits or the blessings of justification. And in fact, in these 11 verses, there are at least 10 wonderful consequences or results or blessings of justification. So in this third section, as we've called it, of Paul's letter to the Romans, we've seen in the last 11 verses of chapter 3, the doctrine stated. In chapter 4 last week, we've seen the doctrine illustrated in the life and experience of Abraham. And now in these 11 verses, we want to consider the benefits or the glorious fruit of justification. That's really important. Just the title alone really informs us that God's word is and God's salvation is not meant to be an end in itself. It's meant to produce something. It's meant to prosper in the life of the one that is justified. And that's the burden of James, isn't it? The burden of James is that if there's no works, well then your faith is not a real faith. In fact, it's a dead faith. You haven't really been justified if you're not living for the glory of God. Justification is not an end in itself. It is the means by which we can truly love the Lord and be have all these blessings that, again, in themselves are to enable us to have His joy and His peace so that we might live in a wonderful relationship with Him. So all the means of grace, as we come here this morning, we prayed at the beginning and before the message that we would not just have head knowledge. We would just not learn theory, doctrines, dogma, but that we would be truly blessed to the point that we would live in the good of these things. We can be so accustomed, we can almost get used to just the academic side of Christianity. We can get so used to the knowledge of the faith. The gospel can become words to us. And therefore we don't enjoy our faith. We don't enjoy the Lord. We don't live in that glorious life that God would have us to live for Him and for our good. We could divide these fruit, or these blessings, or these benefits into five categories, and I would call them soteriological. If you want a big word, it just means the saving benefits, the experiential benefits, the Trinitarian benefits, the benefits by way of promises, and then also relationship blessing. So let's look at, first of all, the saving or soteriological benefits or fruit of justification. And the first one is right at the beginning of chapter 5, and it is, therefore being justified or declared righteous in the sight of God. What is justification? Being declared righteous, not just guiltless, but positively righteous in the sight of God by faith. And because that is true, because we have been declared holy, unblameable, unreprovable, to use the Colossian terminology, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we like to have peace, don't we? You know, we pray for Eastern Europe and the war that's going on there, and we pray for peace. I was cycling by the Russian embassy yesterday, and there's in Churchtown, and there's loads of Ukrainian flags all around the Russian embassy because people want to support those who are suffering the consequences, and it's on both sides, of course. Both sides are suffering terribly in that dreadful war. And the 20th century was a horrendous period of time of more people died in the 20th century through warfare than in any previous century. We like to have peace. We like to have peace with our neighbours. There's very little that's worse than having a neighbour, a close neighbour that you don't get on with. You walk out of your house and they just sort of walk straight by you and don't even say hello. We like to have peace with our family. And so on. The scripture acknowledges this aspiration in 1 Timothy 2, where it talks about prayers being made for kings and those in authority. And the reason given that we should pray for all men is this, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Peace is an aspiration that is acknowledged in Scripture. As a young believer, I thought that, you know, we need to be hellraisers. We need to be those who, you know, really get in people's faces. Well, actually, Scripture acknowledges the genuine desire that we have just to live a quiet and peaceable life. Just to have a life that has peace and tranquility. That's acceptable. There's nothing wrong with that. And the first glorious benefit, the first saving benefit of justification is that we have peace with God, the one at whom or with whom we were at warfare with. We were enemies with God. We were enemies of God. But because of justification by faith, we have peace with God. Of course, the peace spoken of here is much more than a cessation of hostilities. You know, even if, again, to use the illustration of Eastern Europe, even if today the bombs were to stop, the bullets were to stop, there wouldn't be peace. We see that in our own island. The peace process of the 90s hasn't yet created a loving peace between the various communities in that part of our island. Why? Because the problem is much more than hostility outward. The problem is the heart. And this peace that we're talking about is a positive, real, true, spiritual peace that we have not just with people, or not with people, but with God Himself, who was angry with us every day. The Psalms tells us that God is angry with the wicked every day. Before we were saved, God was angry with us. The anger of God, it wasn't that God was in heaven sort of getting red-faced, if I can say that reverently. It's God's holy anger burned against us because of our sin. But now, because we have been declared righteous in the sight of God by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, now we have peace with God. Not only the end of hostilities, but a peace that the Lord Jesus Christ describes in the Upper Room Discourse as his own, as Jonathan Edwards says, the very peace that he himself enjoys is the peace that has been given to us. So that's the first blessing. And then there's, under this first heading, secondly, access to grace, verse 2. by whom, that is, by the Lord Jesus Christ, also we have access by faith. And that's why in our prayers we always say, in Jesus' name. It's not just a nice, convenient way to end our prayers. It's because it's only through Christ. In fact, everlastingly, it's only through Christ that we have access by faith, believing in Him, into this grace wherein we stand. So the same faith that is the instrument of justification, or the means of justification, is the same grace, or the same that grants us access to that grace wherein we stand before God. In other words, we're accepted, we have access to God at this moment for the same reason that we had access to Him the very first moment we believed. It never changes. God doesn't accept you today because you've become a little bit more holy, if you have. You're not more acceptable to God today than the very first day you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. But notice also, we already stand in this grace, and that's why we have confidence, and that's why we can say with confidence we have access, so that when we pray, we're not praying a wishful prayer. When we say the words "Our Father," we're not hoping that is the case. We know by faith that is the case. We are convinced that is the case, because God, who cannot lie, has declared Him to be, in Jesus Christ, our Father in heaven. He was our judge, ready to destroy us. Like, you know, the old story of Damocles and the sword hanging above his head. We were in that position. We were in the position just waiting. You know, that sermon by Jonathan Edwards, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." We were that sinner, holding on by the thread, by a web of a spider, and just at any moment that thread could be broken, that web could be broken, and we would fall everlastingly into the righteous judgment of God. That's where we were before justifying faith. But now we have confidence. We can come boldly to the throne of grace, as Hebrews 4 verses 14 to 16 tells us. We're exhorted not to be fearful, because Revelation tells us it is the fearful that shall have, along with all liars, their place in the fire that burns everlastingly. We're not to be fearful. We're to be confident. As we would say to our children, don't be afraid of me. Yes, we want our children to respect us, to honor us. As someone said recently, we make the mistake as parents, don't we, of emphasizing our children to love us. But that's actually not what really we should emphasize. Respect and honor is what we should be instructing our children to have towards their parents. They'll learn to love us in time. In fact, I'm only loving the woman who raised me now in the way I should have loved her 50 years ago. But our children must be taught to respect us, to honor us. And therefore, that Lord, that same God who has called us, yes, He wants our honor, our respect, but He also wants us to be confident in His presence, to come to Him boldly in our time of need. Thirdly, this third saving blessing of justification is the hope of glory. Look what it says at the end of verse 2. And it's not just the hope of glory, it is a joyful hope of glory. It is rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. Someone once said many years ago, if your heart knows you're saved, you need to inform your face about it. Now that's a sort of a quaint sort of quip, isn't it? But it's true, isn't it? I can think over the years, some believers that, you know, I'm still waiting until we get to glory to see if they were actually saved. Because they just never looked like it, even in their expression. There was never the joy. There was never this joyful hope of glory. I hope we will be surprised on that day. Paul, writing to the Colossians in Colossians 1 verse 27, describes it this way: Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now consider this. If the Lord Jesus Christ is in you, what sort of hope of glory should you have? You see, for the believer, Christ is not out there somewhere. Christ is just not some sort of God that we're hoping to meet one day. But it's Christ in you. Christ in me. The hope of glory. We do him a great disservice, don't we? By our lack of joy. Our lack of peace. Our lack of just appreciating all that he has done for us. And that's why Peter says that we are to sanctify the Lord in our heart, sanctify Christ in our heart, so that we might have a way to give an answer. Again, it's not emphasizing there the terminology or the words that we say. But it's actually more the way we say it. So that we don't have to hesitate. I can look over the years and think times when I hesitated. When people said to me, you know, so what's this all about? And I wasn't in a great place. Maybe you're not in a great place today. And if you were to walk out onto the street after the service today and someone was to say, you know, tell me about this. And you might go, oh, well, you know, we do Christ a great disservice by not having this joyful hope and experience. And we have it by this justification. We talk sometimes, don't we, about having an advertisement, putting a banner, I think we're working on that, aren't we? A banner for the outside, maybe for the creation conference. You're the banner. You're the advertisement. Now, we wouldn't do a sort of a bad job in the banner, would we, you know, if we were to put it out on the gate. We want to make sure it's, and if we pay for it, we're going to say to the producers of it, to the printers, you know, no spelling mistakes. We want it to look nice. We want it to be attractive. We want it to almost allure people to come. You're the banner. You're the living banner. You're the living advertising one way or the other to whether people should come to Christ or not. Because at the end of the day, or even at the beginning of the day, which we're here now, at the beginning of the day, we don't just want people to come through those doors. We want people to come where? To come to Christ. That's where we want people to come. That's where we need to come to. We'll come to the Lord's table, but we must come to Christ. See beyond the table. See through the Word to Him. To love Him. And to know Him. And thereby to have that joyful hope, not just to be able to answer the question in Sunday school, but to have the joy of the Lord, which is our strength in our hearts. Moving on to the second main category, which is what I'm calling experiential fruit. And of course, I've already been talking about experience, but specifically here in verse 3 and following, we have experiential fruit. The Puritans love to talk about experience. Someone has said that the Puritans preached two things. They preached the word of God, but they preached experience. They didn't just preach inanimate doctrine. They preached living truth through a living experience of Christ. And that's what made Puritan preaching so glorious. There's a sense in which, and reading Puritan sermons, you can read Manton, you can read all the different preachers. I'm reading John Owen at the moment. Wonderful words, but to be there and to hear these men preaching would have been far more wonderful. Because it's not just the words. It's the living word in the living men of God and women of God who live that word out. That's what makes the difference. Experiential benefits. It says in verse 3, we glory in tribulation. We glory in trials, like Paul and Silas at midnight with the stench and the rats and the awfulness of the darkness. And at midnight, they're lifting up psalms of praise to God. Glorying in tribulation. The psalmist could talk about, it's good for me that I have been afflicted. Well, are we stoics? Are we, you know, do we sort of take some sort of pleasure on the other extreme of some sort of physical pain? That's not what it means. We're not stoics. We don't enjoy pain. But we are believers in the promises of God. And that's why we glory in trials, because we know what these trials produce, as it goes on to say in this verse. We need these trials. In fact, the last thing we need as believers is for God just to leave us alone. You as parents understand this. You know that, you know, just to ignore your children is not loving. There must be an engaging, a dealing, a chastising, a disciplining of your child. Why? Because you love them. In fact, the proverb says, if you don't discipline your child, you hate your child. So when we discipline our children, we are loving them. And God, through trials, is doing that work that we need. That changing work, that work whereby sin becomes less attractive and becomes what it really is in all its desperate, awful ugliness. But the first thing that these trials produce is patience. The word patience here in verse 3 can literally mean cheerful endurance. Again, not stoical, not ignoring reality, but again, like Paul and Silas at midnight, it's realizing that this is God's doing. In other words, Silas realized that they were in this Roman dungeon, not by an accident, but this was God's plan, and we see that unfold in chapter 16. So we were talking about Acts 16 earlier, weren't we? It's all God's plan. Romans 8:28 says that every single thing that happens in your life is for your good. It mightn't feel like that at the time, but it's for your good. Because God wants to produce His grace in you. We were looking at a documentary on the life of Leonardo da Vinci during the week. And you have different emotions as you watch such a documentary, because one of the emotions I had was, you know, a degree of envy. Like, how can one man fit so much brilliance into one life? In fact, the least thing that da Vinci taught he enjoyed was painting, and he painted some of the greatest paintings in history. Amazing mind. A brilliant mind. But it's God's will. I was actually going there with something else. That's the danger with illustrations. You can actually lose where you were going with it. Yeah, completely lost. But anyway, bringing it back. Bringing it back to the sermon. In the same way, and the positive thing about that is this. Here's the other positive thought that I have. That God wills, by producing such brilliance in one individual, to show us what he can do with one man. See, it's not that God is just sort of evenly, it's not socialism. God is not a socialist. Well, I never thought about this before, but it's so true, isn't it? You know, God doesn't say, I'll have to give every human that ever lives just the same amount of gift, the same amount of intellectual ability, and so on. No. God's will is that some men, some women, have just an extreme amount of brilliance in their mind, in their heart, in their soul. And what does this do? It doesn't give glory to the creature, it gives glory to the God who has produced that in one man or one woman. And God wants to produce. The same God who can do that for such men like that is the same God who can produce these blessings in your soul. And that's why James says, getting back to the text, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And he says, let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. No lack. See, it's God's will that we lack nothing in these gifts. That we be perfect. I believe the Greek phrase here is tutelion, the idea of being mature, fully grown, not like children in Ephesians, tossed to and fro and so on, but be mature men and women of God. And again, parents, your children are looking at you as the example. They are looking at you as the example. And older believers, the younger believers here are looking to you as the example. And that should bring its own weight upon us, shouldn't it? That we can't just live to ourselves. We can't just, you know, do our own thing. You know, be yourself, be myself, you know, be an individual. That's what we've left behind. That's what repentance has left behind. We live in a generation more than ever of individuality. But we want to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's what God wants. The second production of these tribulations is experience. There's only one way to get experience or character. I think the two ideas, because it takes time. It takes time. I remember when I was a young believer, you know, people saying, well, you know, you need to wait till you get experience. Or as some translation have put it, character. There's no quick fix. You know, we drink instant coffee. We drink, you know, we use tea bags to make instant tea. And sometimes that's not even fast enough for us. We want it almost as soon as the hot water reaches, you know, immediately. We want immediate tea. That even takes a little bit of time if you want a decent cup of tea. But some of us can be so impatient that we want all the experience yesterday. And people, as soon as the going gets tough, they just want the way out. They just want the way out. But what the cry here is to, you know, trust the process. That's a phrase, isn't it? That's used. Trust the process. We were told over the last years, trust the science. Well, there you go. That's another issue. Trust the process that God is bringing you through. There's no shortcut. There is no shortcut to this. And you see, that's why the proverb says the light is you know, gets brighter and brighter to the perfect day. Because, you know, again, we all want to be perfect at the early stages, but the scripture says, no, it's the perfect day when that happens. Patience, experience, but then also unashamed hope. These tribulations produce, and this experience produce unashamed hope. It says in verse 5, it is a hope that maketh not ashamed. Paul, writing to Titus, calls it that blessed hope. That blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the picture here is of us as believers, surrounded by a world that is ranting on, and we just quietly wait with a blessed hope. We know God is true. We don't have to move a muscle. We sit back and we say, Lord, we know that everything you have said is true. And I don't have to worry. I don't have to fear. In fact, as we're going through Joshua, what we're learning is this. That actually when we do take things in our own hands, we do a lot of damage. We just need to simply rest in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Unashamed hope. In fact, Peter calls it a lively hope. And as I said to you before, it's better than the modern way of putting a living hope, because somebody can be living and be on their deathbed, but a lively hope is like, as someone once described it, that puppy jumping around. He's not just living, he's lively. And the hope that we have, that's why preaching needs to be lively, because preaching describes not just in the words, nothing worse than a preacher who stands up and just gives you the word. You know, that any robot could give. Now, I'm not saying it needs to be crazy either. But there needs to be this living, this lively emphasis in our preaching, but also in our living. In day to day, that we're more than just people that can say the words right. We've got the right answers. That's not what Peter was saying. Peter was saying so that how many of us have looked unbelievers in the face and we sort of look away with embarrassment when we're saying these, because we know the truth, but we can't look at them eye to eye without turning to the side with embarrassment and just tell them the glory of Jesus Christ. Hebrews describes it this way. To lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. To apprehend it. To lay hold of Jesus Christ. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. In verse 20 of that sixth chapter of Hebrews talks about the forerunner, which has entered within the veil for us. So the question is this. Where is the anchor resting? Where is the anchor of my faith? Where is the anchor of my hope resting? It's not downward, as would be the normal case with an anchor. You know, a ship wants to stop, so they put the anchor down to the bottom of the seabed. No, our anchor is upward. Our anchor goes all the way to glory. My hope is anchored within the veil in Jesus Christ. And He is the one that will not let us be moved. That will not let us be moved. That has given us a sure hope. Brothers and sisters, that doesn't happen overnight. There needs to be, and I'll use the word work, because we do believe in works. We're not saved by them. But we must work hard to know this assurance, to know this joy, to know this hope. The Lord Jesus talked about making every effort to enter into the narrow way. It's interesting, I think we're unbiblical sometimes in the way we deal with those who believe in salvation by works. The way the scripture actually deals with those type of people is to demand perfection of them. You know, the Lord Jesus, the apostles say, you believe in works? Well, then you better get really good, because God demands perfection. Sometimes we let them off the hook too easy. Anyway, that's another sermon. Thirdly, Trinitarian blessedness. And from verse 5 onwards, we have what I'm calling the Trinitarian blessedness of justification, because it talks about the three persons of the Trinity and what they are to us in the context of this doctrine of justification. And the first one in verse 5 is the love of God, the Holy Spirit. Because the love of God, again, it's shed abroad in our hearts. It's not that God has written up in the sky, I love you. He is shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Ghost, his love. Romans 8 expands on this teaching. God is saying by his Spirit through his word, I love you. I have given all for you. I have blessed you with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. See, God could have just left us with the Bible, and that's the Word of God. It's the living and abiding Word of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ sent the Holy Spirit so that we might know the power of these things. So, a hope without the knowledge of the love of God is vain hope. But a hope that is rooted and experienced and experiences the love of God to my soul is a fully sure hope. And that's why it's so important. Prayer is so important. And can I say intelligent prayer? It's so important. Not just general prayers, not just Lord bless this, Lord do that, and so on. But actually to think about your praying. Why? Because that is one of the rock beds of your assurance. When you see God's answer to your prayers, you grow in your confidence of God's love to your soul. We're so vague with our use of the means of grace. As Marcelo often reminds us, we don't just confess sin generally. We must be specific. We must be specific in all the means of grace, in prayer, so that we might grow in that glorious grace and grow thereby. And again, we are led by the Spirit of God, Romans 8:14. For as many are as led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. When you experience being led of the Lord, loving the Word, as I came down very early this morning to finish off preparation for today, I had a degree of guilt because of maybe a bit of laziness this week. But as I opened the Word of God, just the Lord blessed my soul. And therefore, it's not because I've been a really good Christian this week that I'm able to stand here. It's because the Spirit of God has shed abroad his love in my heart. That's the reason. It's not because I'm the example. It's not because I'm the you know, doing it all right. No. His love has been manifested in my soul through Jesus Christ. And we've not received, Romans 8:15, the spirit of bondage to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption. And that's why on Thursday night, after we finished the previous week, justification, what did we look at Thursday? We looked at adoption. Because this follows on from justification. Again, not just God saying we're righteous, but we are His sons and daughters. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, and so on. But then, it's Trinitarian because it's not just the love of God, the Holy Spirit, but it's the love of God, the Son, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. We like strong people, don't we? Sometimes, maybe you turn on a sports program and you watch maybe your team or whatever, but they're having a really bad game and you stop watching it because it's just disappointing. Because we want strength. We want performance. We want vigor. But look who Christ died for. Look who Christ came to die for. We were without strength. And our feebleness was not a sort of an innocent feebleness like a baby. Our weakness was because of our rebellion. Christ came to die for those who are without strength because they hated God. And that's why it says, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. We were without strength because we were ungodly. The love of God the Son. So our lack of love is contrasted with His perfect love, with the strength of His love. And that's what John 3:16 means. John 3:16 is not emphasizing universalism. It is emphasizing the depth, the power, the force, the fullness of the love of God. People completely miss the emphasis. Now, if we knew Greek, we'd really get it. Because the emphasis is not on the amount of people, but on the amount of love. For God so loved is the emphasis. And in John 13, verse 1, having loved His own, which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. What kept Him on the cross? What kept Him as He approached the cross in the garden when He trembled at the thought of the wrath of God falling upon Him? The love to His people. All the way through, He never flinched. He never turned back from His love to your soul. These are the benefits of justification. The benefits of knowing that we are those who are accepted as righteous in the sight of God. And then, thirdly, our third Trinitarian benefit is the love of God the Father. So the love of the Holy Spirit, the love of the Son, now the love of the Father, verses 7 and 8. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure, or perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. I remember as a young Irish Republican being willing to die for my country. Now I look back at that and think, what nonsense. What nonsense. When Christ and when God the Father looked at us, there's nothing in us. There's nothing in us, no reason in me, no reason in you why Christ should die, because you're not good, you're not righteous. That's been proven back in chapter 1:18 through chapter 3, verse 20. That's what we are. No one good, not even one. The Father's love to us is measured in the giving of His only begotten Son. As 1 John 4:9-10 says, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That's the depth. That's the character of God's love toward us. While we were sinners, or while we were engaged in our rebellion, and while we were hating God, God sent His Son to be our Savior. And then fourthly, we have promised benefits in verse 9. Promised deliverance from wrath. Much more then, being now present tense, no purgatory ahead for the believer. It's amazing how a church as big as the Roman system can get so wrong on what really matters. Amazing, isn't it? For those of us who come from a Roman Catholic background, we read the Bible and we were amazed. Why did they not get this? How did they not understand this? Now, justified by His blood. And again, the fundamentalists get the blood wrong because they think there's something in the blood. You know, there was something meritorious in the plasma that ran through the veins of Christ. No, that's not what it means. By His blood is a euphemism for His death. It's really important. The fundamentalists, Baptists and so on, have got this so wrong. I've even heard the idea that the blood of Christ was mysteriously brought up to heaven. Nonsense. Simply means I am declared righteous because Christ died for me. That's simply what it's saying. And because that is true, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. In other words, because I'm saved, I'm going to be saved. To put it very simply. Because Christ saved me, Christ will save me. Blessed assurance. Blessed hope. Glorious salvation. This is the good news. Not saying to somebody, well, you have to go to purgatory, possibly for 2 million years, to pay for the rest of your sins. So the promise is grounded in our present justification. So the wrath that's even being revealed now, chapter 1, verse 18, shall not be my portion. Shall not be my portion. We're even now, as we look around us, we are looking at the wrath of God being revealed. We're looking at the dreadful lostness of this world around us. The scripture talks about, it shall not come nigh thee, you shall only behold with your eyes the judgment of the wicked. We deserve to be there, don't we? I deserve to be there. I certainly don't deserve to be here. And that's why Paul speaks of that confidence in Philippians 1:6. My gravestone verse, by the way, if my wife forgets, my gravestone verse, Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. That's our confidence. He's begun the work. He will finish the work. It's all of Him. There's a real sense, salvation is me just observing what God is doing. I'm beholding what God is doing. Secondly, accomplished reconciliation assures us of future salvation. Look at verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. What has already taken place is the grounds or the basis of all that shall come to pass. God doesn't begin something and not finish it. God doesn't sort of one day sit in heaven, and you know, we're often tempted to think this way as believers. Well, I know God forgive me for all the past sins, but this one, no. I'm really done for now. God doesn't change His mind. The gifts and the callings of God are what? Without repentance. If God has begun to save you, He will continue to save you. He will finally save you in the day of Jesus Christ. He that spared, Romans 8, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? If God has given His Son to die for your soul, glory is guaranteed. And not just in heaven around you, but in heaven within you. The glory that shall be revealed in us. And then our last main heading, finally, relational blessedness, verse 11. Very simply, it is the joy of the Lord. And if you don't have the joy of the Lord from this passage, you are dead. You really are. Because if this doesn't fill us as we come to the Lord's table with joy, that all has been accomplished and God is doing a glorious work on our behalf. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. So the Lord has justified us so that we can clap our hands. Psalm 47. Clap your hands. You know, and again, the problem I have with the charismatic movement is really because it's all a pretense. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones had that sort of encounter where he was invited to a charismatic conference, and one of the speakers or one of the leaders of the conference said, and you can be assured there will be no speaking in tongues when you come. And Lloyd-Jones brilliantly said back, so you control it. So it's something you can turn on and turn off. That's not the way it was in Acts 2. Listen, you know, let's be assured that if you got so excited by the grace of God at this moment and you want to just clap your hands, wonderful. Wonderful. But don't do it as an act. Don't do it because that's what everyone else is doing. You know, if you want to shout out amen because you're just so filled with the joy of the Lord, wonderful. But we don't do it for the appearance sake. And, oh, we have to be a lively church, so this is what we do to be a lively church, drums and all sorts of stuff. No, we don't want that orthodoxy. We want the joy of the Lord. But that doesn't come by innovation. That comes by appreciation of the truth of our salvation. Amen. That's a good sentence. I didn't even prepare that. That's a wonderful, isn't it? Isn't that true? I'm sure I could even repeat that. But that's so true. As we appreciate what Christ has done for us, then the joy will be real. Well, may the Lord grant us such a knowledge of these things that we will live our lives, not just in this moment, not just on a Sunday morning, but in all our lives for His glory and for the good of our own souls. Amen. Let us sing from Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verses 1 to 5. O thou, my soul, bless God the Lord and all that in me is. Be stirred up His holy name to magnify and bless. Bless, O my soul, the Lord thy God, and not forgetful be of all His gracious benefits He hath bestowed on thee. And these are the benefits, aren't they, of justification. All thine iniquities forgiven. Gracious forgiveness. All disease and pain healed. Redeemed life. That we will not go down to death. As the Lord Jesus says, the one who lives and believes in me shall what? Never die. We don't die. You will never die. The moment you close your eyes in this world for the last time will be the same moment you open your eyes in glory. Psalm 103, verses 1 to 5, let's stand to sing. Da, 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 da. Oh, thou my soul, bless God the Lord, and all that in me is. Be stirred up His holy name to magnify and bless. Bless, O my soul, and not forgetful be of all His gracious benefits He hath bestowed on thee. All thine iniquities who doth most graciously this psalm, that sin and Satan can only rob from us, take from us. God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. Every temporal gift, every everlasting gift, all comes of Thee. And Lord, we simply want to say that we bless the Lord for all His gracious benefits that He has lavished upon us. Lord, make us a thankful people, a people that will appreciate and bless the Lord for all His goodness to our souls. And may now, as we partake of the Lord's table, simply say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me Thy great salvation, so rich. So free. Amen. 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 Be seated, please.